Morning. Greetings to each one of you in the blessed name of Jesus. It is a privilege to again be here with you and worship together. I've been ministered to by the singing and by the devotions. And, you know, we are in a race. And, you know, there's ways to win and there's ways to lose. And one way to lose is to quit. Another way to lose is to not run this prescribed course. I was listening to an audio book of one of the earlier marathons, and guy ran so far, and then he was picked up by his friends in a car, and they went part way, and he got out, and he ran the rest of the way, and he ran the race. He won the race, but he didn't get the prize. And there's too many of us that are looking at times for shortcuts, and there's no winning if we're not running. I was planning to preach this morning a message on God being with us and His presence being a reality in our lives. And last night, as I prayed and continued seeking God for the remnants of that message, I just felt led to preach something different. But just a few thoughts on the reality of God's presence being with us. Too many times we view God as a rubber stamp God, that we can do whatever we want and He will put His seal of approval on it, that we can go wherever we want and God will go with us. And that's simply not true. I thought of the verses in Exodus where Moses is talking with God, and he says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and Thou hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Yet Thou hast said, I know Thee by name, and Thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray Thee, if I have found grace in Thy sight, show me now Thy way, that I may know Thee, that I may find grace in Thy sight, and consider that this nation is Thy people. And He said, My presence shall go with Thee, and I will give Thee rest. And He says," and now this is Moses saying again to God, "And He said unto me, If Thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And then the last verse is what I really want you to get. So Moses is requesting that God goes with them. And he says, "God, if you're not going to go with us, then I'd just as soon not go. I would rather not go." And now listen to verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Too many times the church and the people of God are desiring to go with the world and wanting God to go with them. And Moses said, "God, if you go with us, it will separate us. It will separate us. It will make us different from the people on the earth. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And this morning, if you are pursuing the world, God isn't going that way. If you're following the world, if you're not okay with being separated from the world, the presence of God is not going with you. God isn't going that way. And I want that to sink deep into your hearts. We need God to go with us. But if He goes with us, or if we go with Him, it is going to separate us from the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Romans 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If you want to follow the world, God's not going with you. I'm sorry, He's not going that way. So, yeah, just a little preface to the message. I feel the need of prayer. Let's just pray, bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning, We seek your face, and God, we want your presence to be here with us. We find it in all of our hearts at times to love the world, to love pieces of the world, to, God, we hate the cross sometimes. And yet, if we follow you, we end up at a cross. And so, God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would minister to me, would anoint my lips, that the preaching would be your word, and that through the foolishness of preaching, men would be saved, and women would be saved, and lives would be changed more and more into your image. God, just go with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And we need honest hearts this morning. All of us need honest hearts this morning. If there is going to be a revival of life, a springing forth of new life that happens in our hearts, it's going to be because our hearts are open before God. And there's a spirit that is seeking and wanting God to show us what he sees. And revival will happen when God has access to work in our hearts, to not only see us as we are, not only to show us who he sees us to be, but then to change us into who he wants us to be. The message this morning is a bit of a personal message for me. And I have preached it before. I don't think any of you have heard it, maybe. I've preached at different places over the years. And I'm going to begin with a couple stories that are very close to my heart. And as I tell you these stories, I realize that it's only by the grace of God that my story is not more like these stories. The other thing that as I tell these stories, I believe you will recognize people that you know whose lives, whose stories are very much like these. The first story begins in the summer of 2006. There were two sisters. They were 17 and 15. And the 17-year-old's birthday was in September of that year, so this was in the summer, and she let her family know that in September, when she turned 18, she was going to leave home. She was done with the whole Christianity thing, and she was going to leave home and do what she felt like doing. Those of us involved were, of course, concerned for her, but we were also concerned for the younger sister. We wondered whether or not she would follow her sister's footsteps. And during that interval between summer and September, the 15-year-old was converted, and she made a decision to follow the Lord. And she made a decision to join the church that her older sister was leaving. And we rejoiced, and it seemed to be a definite choosing of a different path than her older sister. So that was 2006. In 2013, the younger sister was excommunicated. She moved in with her older sister. And today, their lives seem to be much more parallel than going opposite directions. Those girls, those two sisters, are my two youngest sisters. The youngest one is my baby sister, and her name is Amanda. In the summer of 2008, there was another 15-year-old girl, a very troubled young woman. And that summer, I had the privilege of leading her to the Lord. And those of us around her rejoiced to see her grow and rejoiced to see what God was doing in her life. The morning of February 24th, 2013, I was sitting up front. It was my turn to preach. I was sitting right here in the front. And someone came up, it was moments before church started, and someone came up and tapped me on the shoulder and said that she had left home the night before and was headed to New Mexico with her boyfriend. And today she's still gone and she's still following her own way. That girl was my student, and her name also is Amanda. And there's two Amandas, two commitments, two lives that started in one direction and now are going opposite directions, continuing to go that way. And you see, there's a big piece of both of those stories missing. You don't start headed to Kentucky and end up in Georgia unless something happens. It doesn't happen unless there is a U-turn that happens. It doesn't happen, you won't head to Kentucky and end up in Georgia unless somewhere along the way you turn around, you make a U-turn. And that's a physical U-turn. We've all made them at times. Those are obvious. They're usually we choose to make them. And then there are spiritual U-turns. There's spiritual U-turns. And usually spiritual U-turns are not one large decision where we're going down a four-lane highway one way and all of a sudden we see the little lane and we turn in there and go the other direction. Usually a spiritual U-turn is a series of small adjustments that we make. And we start heading one direction and in time we come to a decision. And we make that decision, and it turns our direction a little bit. And we go a little farther through life, and we've come to another decision. And we make it, and it turns us a little farther. And in time, we're going this way. And a little later, we're going this way. And in time, we're going this way. Spiritual U-turns. They happen all the time. The thing that is so sobering with spiritual U-turns is many, many times those making those turns, those making those changes of direction, don't even realize they're making them. They think they're still going the same direction. They think their values are the same. They think they're still going the same direction. Now, I think it would have changed now, but when both of those Amandas left, when both of them made that obvious break, both of them would have felt that they were still walking with God. And I think that definitely has changed with at least one of them. And there's one reason that I preach this message. I'm confident that as you think of that, you know people whose stories are like that. You know those people. I'm confident that every one of you can name somebody like that. Probably lots of them. But why I preach this message is that there is a very real likelihood that in every congregation there is an Amanda sitting here this morning who is making that change, who has begun the turn, who has begun losing their way and is unaware that it's happening. And that's my burden, that somehow we can arrest that turn, that somehow we can arrest that direction and point back to God. And that's why it's so important this morning that God is allowed to search us and try us, to know our thoughts, and if there's any wicked way in us, that he would lead us in the way everlasting. If you know God and you walk away from him, there are certain steps that you will take. There are. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The title of the message is simply, Don't Cross That Line. Don't cross that line. And I want you to picture, I would draw it on the board, but it's somebody spent a lot of time back there. I want you to picture a big circle, just a big circle. And in the middle of the circle is a bullseye. And that bullseye, so the big circle is your life. And the bullseye is where you make your decision to follow Christ. And so we make our decision in the middle of the circle to follow Christ. And then we start heading for eternity, and eternity is the edge of the circle. That's the picture that I want you to have. Now, the scriptures tell us that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. So the picture that I want you to have in your mind is one little section of that circle from the bullseye going to eternity at the edge is the way of life. And you must exit the circle at that little place to enter into heaven. If you exit it in any other place, you're going to be lost. That's the picture that I want you to have. The scriptures tell us that it's a narrow way. And as we go, as we head towards eternity, the way doesn't get wider and wider. There are continuing choices that we must make. There are continuing lines that come in to keep that way narrow. And that's the picture that I want you to have. And there are lots and lots of lines that we could talk about, choices that we must make. And I want to simply speak of four lines. And I believe all lines are all those who walk away from God will cross these lines. They're pretty broad, pretty generic lines. The first one that I want to talk about is biblical lines. Biblical lines, and all the others perhaps fall under this, but we're going to begin here with biblical lines. It is important that the whole Bible is viewed as the complete, inspired, inerrant Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we hear so much babble about scriptures that must be understood in their historical context. We hear about making faith-based decisions. We hear of personal revelations. And if you listen too much to all of that, you'll get extremely confused. And what is making faith-based decisions? And I'm all for making faith-based decisions, but what is making faith-based decisions? What is faith? What is faith? And faith is made out to be some mystical, hard to get a hold of thing. It's just a fog that hangs over reality. It's a fog that hangs over the word of God. And it seems that the modern day key verse for faith would be a little parenthetical element in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that's true, but we understand it all wrong. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so the picture that the world has of faith is you know, just there's a fog and we're going through the fog in faith. We can't see, so we're going in faith. And you hear of fathers who find their family in a bad situation, and they know that they need to make changes. They know that they need to make decisions, and they sit there because they want to move forward in faith. And they one by one, their children lose their way. And dad sits there because he's paralyzed by indecision because he wants to move forward in faith. I have encountered young people who are making decisions in faith, and it looked like rebellion to me. Every bit of it looked like rebellion, and the fruits of it have looked like the fruits of rebellion. Is faith groping cluelessly through life? Is faith doing what seems to be right when we cannot see? It seems that the world's picture of faith would be that if I said, "Look, I want to demonstrate my faith to you. I want to show you how God can communicate with me. And so I'm going to demonstrate by faith. I'm going to get one of you to come up here and put a blindfold on me. And then I'm going to go out to your vehicle. I don't even know what you're driving. But by faith, I'm going to walk out of this auditorium and I'm going to go to his vehicle. And I'm going to demonstrate my faith to you that way." And that's what the world pictures faith to be, that I can just do impossible things through the power of God working through me. And a much more accurate picture of faith would be if I would say, "You know, I don't know you at all, but you seem like a nice, honest young person. And so I'm going to get you to blindfold me, and I'm going to get you to take me by the arm, and I'm going to get you to lead me to your car. I have faith that you would help me not trip off the platform and negotiate around the podium and down the ramp and out the door, and you know where your car is. I have faith that you could do that. And that is an accurate picture of God, that I place my hand into God's because I believe he knows how to go. And I believe he's able to take me there. And I believe he will take me there carefully and accurately. You see, faith is believing God. Faith is believing that God knows what he's talking about, even when I cannot see or understand. That's what faith is. It's believing that God knows what he's talking about. Faith is believing that the Bible is exactly what God's will is for us. Faith is believing that this is God's will for me. That's what it is. And faith has nothing at all to do with understanding. The world has equated faith and understanding. And faith has nothing at all to do with understanding. Faith has everything to do with obedience, not understanding. I want you to think about Abraham offering Isaac. And he took him up, and he took him up on the mountain. For days there they journeyed up the mountain. And Abraham knew that this was the son in whom the promises were given. And he took him and he laid him on the altar, and he raised his knife to slay his son. He obeyed God. He didn't understand. I'm confident he didn't understand, but he obeyed. And God looked at that and he said, that is faith. That is faith. I want you to think of Noah building an ark in a place where it never rained for 100 or 120 years. I don't believe Noah understood what he was doing. He didn't even understand what rain looked like. He didn't understand what a flood looked like. But he obeyed because he believed that God knew what he was talking about. He believed that God would do what he said he was going to do. I want you to think of Gideon, and he was faced with an army that the scriptures say lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And Gideon had a decent-sized army, but God came to him and he said, Gideon, you have way too many men. And he sent most of them home. And then they went through the tests and they sent more men home and more men home. And finally, Gideon ended up with an army of 300 men to face a army that lay like grasshoppers and like sand. Like grasshoppers and like sand. And you know, if I was taking 300 men to that kind of a fight, I would want them to have some really good weapons. And Gideon went with pitchers and lamps and trumpets. Those aren't much for fighting objects. They're really not. And do you think that Gideon understood what God was up to? I don't think so. But Gideon went because he believed that God knew more than he did. And that's what faith is. It's believing that God knows more than I do. Young people, and older people as well, but maybe young people especially say, and I have good young people tell me this, honest young people, they say, you know, I want to obey my parents. I want to obey the church. I want to. But it doesn't make any sense. I don't understand why they're asking those things of me. How can I be a person of faith and obey when it doesn't make any sense? And that, dear young people, is exactly when you have the opportunity to live a life of faith, when it doesn't make sense, when you believe that God knows what he's talking about, when he says, children, obey your parents, and it shall be well with thee, and thou shalt live long on the earth. And there's all these scriptures that point that God believes your parents no more than you do. And it's walking by faith when you're able to place yourself under them. When you don't understand why they're asking the things of you that they are, then you have faith in them and in God, that God knew what he was doing when he placed you under them and under their authority. when the Bible doesn't make sense, when the requests of your parents don't make sense, you demonstrate your faith by obeying. The second thing that I'd like to look at is personal revelations. When we talk about the validity of the scriptures, personal revelations. And I don't know how it is here, but we hear a lot about personal revelations at home. And just south of us in Tennessee, there is a little wide spot in the road called Pall Mall, Tennessee. Little place called Pall Mall, Tennessee, little town called Pall Mall, Tennessee. In the early 1900s, there was a rather wild young man that lived in Pall Mall. And somewhere along the way, he got converted. And it seems he was genuinely converted. There was a definite change in his life. He joined the church. He began teaching Sunday school. He quit drinking and running around. And it seems there was a definite change in his life. Soon after his conversion, World War I started. And Mr. York, Alvin C. York, I don't know if any of that name rings a bell with any of Alvin C. York. Mr. York had serious reservations about taking another person's life. Later on in his life, he wrote and he said that everything was going out from under me, fight, kill, and I had been converted to a gospel of peace and love. And so that's his word. So anyway, he had reservations about taking other lives. And so he prayed about it, and he applied for a conscientious objector status. And it was denied him once, and he applied again, and it was denied him again. And I find it really interesting when we consider our churches, and it seems there's a move towards political involvement in our churches, which I think is a terrible tragedy. But he was denied twice on the grounds not that they didn't believe he was personally opposed, but that the church that he was a part of did not have a historic stance of conscientious objection. And so there's just a little aside note. So he applied twice and was denied twice for his conscientious objector status. And soon after that, he was drafted. He was drafted and he went into service. And during his training, he continued to be troubled by his conscience, and he just could not shake the conviction that he was converted to a gospel of peace and love. And finally, he went to his commander, and that commander referred him to his battalion commander, a man named Major Edward Buxton Jr. And the Mr. Buxton there was very wise, and he told Mr. York, he said, "I also am a man of faith, and I understand, where you're coming from. I understand why it would trouble you. I read the scriptures that say love your enemies." And he said, "I understand why it would trouble you to do this. But," he said, "I want you to go home." And he gave him a 10-day pass. He said, "I want you to go home, and I want you to spend that time praying and seeking God and seeking God and seeing whether or not that applies to you and whether or not that's still legitimate for you today." And so history would tell us that that's what he did. He came home, and I think they say he greeted his wife, but didn't spend any time there, and he went up into the mountains there around Pall Mall, and he was just gone for several days. And when he came back at the end of that 10 days, he had a clear revelation, a clear confirmation from God that it was okay for him to go to war, and to kill if it was necessary. And Sergeant Alvin C. York is famous because during a battle, he and his men were ambushed, and basically single-handedly, Mr. York killed 25 Germans and captured 132 of them. He either killed or captured the entire German battalion. And a little, I just love, he was asked later how he did it by one of his commanders, and he said, "I surrounded them, sir." And I just love that idea of one man surrounding a battalion. I'm not quite sure how that works. But anyway, Mr. York came home the hero of World War I. He's probably the most decorated soldier from World War I. He came home a war hero, but he had not lost his faith. Mr. York came home and he started a Bible school. And I want to ask you a very, very serious, somewhat misleading question this morning, but it's absolutely serious. And I want to ask you this morning, did God give him permission to go? And I want you to answer that in your heart. Did God give him permission to go? I'm going to say that he did. I'm going to say that he did. Now, y'all just listen for just a minute. I know of women, and I'm just going to pick out one thing. This happens all the time. I know of women, and you know of women, who have prayed and asked God. They read 1 Corinthians 11, and they pray and they ask God, "God, does this apply to me? Do you still require that I cover my hair?" And I know of women personally, and I'm pretty sure you do too, that have had that experience where they took that specific issue before the Lord, and their testimony is that God gave them clear permission to stop wearing it. And I ask you this morning the same question. Did God give them permission to stop wearing it? And I ask that question in absolute seriousness. And I believe that he did. I believe that he did. Friends, this morning we're talking about an extremely, extremely serious issue that we have before God. And the Bible, believe it or not, addresses that. Three times in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, it tells us about the way of Balaam. And in Jude 11, it tells us about the error of Balaam. And in Revelations 2, it tells us about the doctrine of Balaam. And you all know the story of Balaam, how Balaam took an issue before God and he said, "God, I know what you said. I know what you said. But are you sure I can't do something different?" And God said, "No, I meant what I said." And he went before him again and he said, "God, I know what you said." And God said, "Okay, go. Just say what I want you to say." And we know the story of Balaam. When God has shown us his will, and God has shown us his will, when God has shown us his will, and we ask him, "God, do you really mean it? Do you really mean it? Does this apply to me? Is that what you want me to do?" When we know the will of God, and we go and ask God, "God, are you sure I have to do this? Do you really mean that I have to do that?" We place ourselves in an extremely, extremely dangerous position. 2 Thessalonians. And again, this isn't an isolated scripture. There's other similar, very similar scriptures to this. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 12 tells us, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God," it's not Satan, "and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." And why does he send a delusion? "That they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And friends, this morning, you must receive a love for the truth. You must receive a willingness to accept and to embrace and understand that this is God's will for you. And when you read the instructions of the scripture, you do not need to pray and say, "God, is it really your will that I love my enemies? God, do you really mean that I can't love the world? God, do you really mean, for you sisters, that you really mean that I have to cover my hair? You really mean that I have to love my wife? You know, she just did this. You mean I have to love her?" You don't pray about that kind of stuff. God has already spoken, and he wants you to pray that you would have the will and the ability to do what he has shown to be his will for you. You don't pray and ask God if the scriptures are his will for you. It is the will of God. You know, personal revelations, it's a blessing if you have a personal encounter with God. It's a blessing if that happens. But the Bible is his will for you. And turn to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And I want you to understand this. Peter writes, and he says, he's writing of the Mount of Transfiguration, the experience that Peter and James and John had with Jesus there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And he writes, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And he's clearly referring to the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, that's the kind of experience we pray for. We pray that the Spirit of God would come down and light up this room and that we would hear a voice from heaven. We pray for that kind of an encounter with God. And I think if that happened this morning, we would all be moved to obey it. I think we would. But then Peter continues and he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of this scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how real. It doesn't matter how convincing. It doesn't matter how legitimate your encounter with God has seemed to be. If your encounter with God, if your personal revelation from God doesn't agree with the word of God that you hold in your hands, it's a work of deception and it will lead you astray. Let's get a hold of that this morning. If your personal encounter with God contradicts the Bible, it is deception. It is deception and it will lead you astray. You know, we live in a time when the revelation is complete. And it's a place of tremendous rest when we realize that the revelation is complete. You know, why would you young men not marry a prostitute? God commanded Hosea to. Why would you not do it? Would any of you fathers sacrifice one of your sons? God commanded Abraham to. Why would you not do it? Maybe you would. You know, God won't ask you to do that. He won't ask you boys to do that because the revelation is complete. He's told you what kind of a woman to marry. He's told you, fathers, how to treat your sons. He's told you about the sacrifice. And it is an extremely restful, safe place when we believe that this is a complete, final revelation of God. And it's his will for us. Biblical lines must never be crossed. But when we begin to cross them, when we begin to question them, when we begin to question their validity and their hold on our lives, there's no convenient stopping place. And I clearly saw that with my sister Amanda, with my youngest sister Amanda. She spent some time with one of my older sisters in Kenya, and while she was there, she became friends. There's nothing inappropriate about the friendship, but she became friends with a young Hindu man named Gopi. And just a couple weeks after she came home, he was killed in a vehicle accident. And I remember her asking me, she said, "Kai, I don't see how a sincere man like that could be condemned to eternal hell because he didn't believe in Jesus." And that's a hard question. That's a hard thing to come against. But it seems she was not able to accept by faith that Jesus was the only way to God, and that Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. And, you know, and we fail to realize that. We fail to embrace our responsibility to tell people that. But it seems she was not able to move past that. And from there, her life, her faith seems to have crumbled continually from there. Biblical lines. The second line that I would like to talk about are lines of authority. Lines of authority. Now, as soon as I say authority, there is a likelihood that some walls go up in your minds. There's a good chance of that. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, fortunately for me and fortunately for you, I didn't write that this morning. I didn't make that up. That's what the Word of God says. And I'll admit that sometimes those of us who find ourselves in places of authority struggle with that wording. And many times those who are placed under authority struggle with that wording, with that verse and with its ramifications. I'm convinced, though, that if we understood authority correctly, we would stop struggling with this verse. I'm convinced of that. If we understood authority correctly, we would stop struggling with it. Authority has one picture in the Bible. I believe it's one and only one. There's one picture of authority in the Bible, and the picture of authority is a picture of protection for those under that authority. Authority never is to do with the one in authority. Authority is always about the one under authority. It is about the one placed in a place of protection. And there's a picture in this verse, and that's what I want to point out to you. It says, "They watch for your souls." They watch for your souls. And there's a picture that we're to get in our heads when we read that. And the picture that is there is of a watchman on a wall. And perhaps he's on the city wall and it's dark and it's a rainy night. And he's there and everyone else is asleep. They're in their comfortable warm beds and it's outside, it's cold and it's raining and it's pitch dark, but he is there and he's alert and he's awake and he is watching. That's the picture that is here. Why is he watching? Is he watching for his own good? Kind of, not really. He's watching for the protection of those that are in their beds asleep. He's watching for the protection of those under his authority. That's the picture in Hebrews 13, verse 17. And there are always blessings attached to placing ourselves under authority. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. There's blessings attached to placing yourselves under authority. And again, you're familiar with these verses. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother." Why? "That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." And, you know, again, we think that sometimes because authority doesn't make sense, we shouldn't have to follow it. And it's in those times when authority doesn't make sense that we most likely need it the most. When authority doesn't make sense is probably when we need it the most. You know, it always grieves me when there's young people or older people who think their parents or their ministry is so strict and ridiculous. And they're so frustrated with their ministry because every time they try something, or their parents, every time they try something, you know, their parents say, no, you can't wear that. No, you can't listen to that music. No, you can't drive that vehicle. No, you can't put that on your car. And they're frustrated because there's all these no's coming their way. Now, you've seen my family. I have little children. And if I have a 1 or a 2-year-old, and, you know, we have those little toddlers from time to time. And I've had, yeah, anyway. So if I have a little child and there's a hot stove in the room, and, you know, they go up to the stove, and, you know, before they get there, I'm saying, "Oh, no, don't touch the stove." And I'm going to grab them and put them over here. And, you know, and invariably they go back over there. And, you know, generally, I think as parents, all of us, we're going to escalate that situation. You know, they're going to get closer and we're going to know again. We're going to move them. And, you know, a couple times in, we're going to smack their hand a little bit. And I've had my children get frustrated at me because I won't let them touch a hot stove. You probably have too. And, you know, there will come a time when if my child continues, I'm going to hurt them a little bit to keep them from touching that hot stove. I'm going to smack their hand, or I'm going to smack them on the back end, or, you know, I'm going to keep them from touching that stove. I don't care if they're frustrated with me. And you know, it's funny when it's a two-year-old, and we all smile because we see that in two-year-olds, and we know how ignorant and how, you know, just how stupid, if I can put it that way, how stupid two-year-olds are. But somehow we don't see it so clearly when there's parents who are trying to keep their teenagers from touching something so much more dangerous than hot stoves. You know, there's things out there that'll hurt you young people much, much worse than a hot stove will hurt a toddler. There's things in the world that are out there with the intent purpose of destroying you. And if your parents are wise, if your parents are loving, they are going to, at any cost, they're going to keep you from touching that. And they're going to frustrate you, no matter how frustrated it makes you. If you have good parents, they will keep you from touching that. And they will even hurt you at times to keep you from touching that because they realize that it is there and it will destroy you. There are things in the world that are so much more dangerous, so much more destructive than hot stoves. And godly authority will frustrate you to no end to keep you from touching that. And that's the picture of authority, a picture of protection, a picture of watching, a picture of a resulting blessing because there is safety under authority. That's the picture of authority. You know, we've all heard the expression, and most of us probably have used the expression, and we say, what they don't know, you know, maybe speaking of our parents, what they don't know won't hurt them. And we've all said that probably. And, you know, that's a true statement. What your parents don't know won't hurt them. But it your rebellion, your disobedience won't hurt them directly. It may break their hearts. But the things that you hide from your parents, the things that you hide from your ministry, it won't hurt them necessarily, but it will hurt you. It will destroy you. And I want you to get a hold of that. It won't hurt them, but it will destroy you. Authority has lines that when we cross those lines, it exposes us and it leaves us extremely vulnerable to even more deadly and dangerous things. The third line that I want to talk about are lines of conscience, lines of conscience. Conscience is a sense of right or wrong that is given to each one of us by God. And so I believe in each person there is a sense of right and wrong that is given by God. And what makes our conscience dangerous is that our conscience is also formed by the way we nurture it, by the things that we allow or disallow in our lives. And some years ago, Michael Overholt over in Franklin wrote an essay that he called On Decisions. And I just thought he addressed the idea of conscience so well. And I just want to quote him just a little bit here. He wrote, and it was a several-page essay, but he wrote, "Each decision that runs along the edge of our convictions sets us up for the next decision, the next choice in the same arena. Small choices build a monument that becomes our past and directs our future." And he says, take clothes, for example. Our clothing choices not only reflect our hearts, but also influence our hearts, so that every time we choose to dress on the edge, perhaps just a little immodestly, or a bit after the latest fad, we are influencing our hearts. So with that, with time, the line moves, and now to get the feeling of freedom, we need to once more ride on the edge of our conviction. Only this time, the line of conviction has moved, What once felt edgy no longer feels edgy. And that's so, so true. And he went on, and he didn't just focus on clothes. He went on and he talked about financial choices and other things. But to that reality, to experience the same feeling of freedom, we must move. We must move, but only our line of conviction has moved. The reality of conscience is that we can harden or dull our conscience, and we can become comfortable doing things that we should not be comfortable doing. That's the reality of our conscience. A dulled conscience will allow us to move farther and farther from the truth with very little inner turmoil. I remember clearly the first time I said a bad word. I remember where I was sitting. I remember who all was there. I remember what the word was. I remember it very, very clearly. I do not remember the many, many other ones that came out of my mouth that resulted in me sitting in a brother's or a member's meeting and being put on proving for my foul mouth. I don't remember them all, but that was certainly a right thing for the church to do, because my mouth was filthy. And I don't remember all the words in between, but I remember sitting there in that meeting and crying and in the shame and the sense of how did I ever get here? And you see, my conscience had become hardened. My conscience had become dulled. You know, I remember the first time I watched a movie that I shouldn't have watched. Most likely you do too. You remember the first time you did it and the way your conscience felt. But I guarantee that you're like me and you don't remember all the subsequent ones that have led you to where you are today. But probably you remember the first one. You probably remember the first time you came home from shopping with clothes that your parents didn't like. But if you've done it again, you probably don't remember all the subsequent times. And it's not that the things became less wrong. It's not that it became more right to watch that movie or say that word or dress that way. It's that your conscience has become hardened to it. It seems okay to do that. And for you to feel free, you continue doing worse and worse things. My wife and I know of couples who remember the first time they held hands when they were dating, but they don't remember all the ensuing times that led to them needing to get married before they planned to. And friends, this morning is what I'm talking about is not sin becoming less sinful, but it seems less sinful. It seems less sinful. And we move from truth, we move from holiness, and there's very little inner turmoil because we're slowly dulling the edge of our conscience. And we end up places that we never thought we would end up. The fourth and final line, I'm not even sure what time I'm to be done, but the fourth and final line that I want to talk about is lines of influence. Lines of influence. And I'm not going to spend much time talking about that today. Lines of influence. 1 Corinthians 15:33 begins very interestingly. It says, "Be not deceived." Now, that's not a term we use a lot. Maybe if we put it in our words, we'd say, you know, don't kid yourselves. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's what it says. It says you can be however strong you think you are. You can be, it says, be not deceived. Don't fool yourselves. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And I don't care who you are here this morning, you are not an exception to that rule. The people that you are friends with, the people that you communicate with, those that you associate with, they do affect your thinking and beliefs. They do. Be not deceived. And I'm just going to say that social media is certainly, it's not the only one, but social media is certainly a huge factor in this arena. Social media has opened up the ability for us to communicate with anyone, to communicate with people who feel, who have the same gripes that we do, the same loves that we do. And there's a whole world of communication out there. And I urge you to be very, very careful. And I think that we are probably losing more young people to improper communication, improper unhealthy communication, than any other single factor. I think we're losing a tremendous amount of young people to wrong communication. And so I urge you to caution and carefulness with your communication. Now, this message can sound very, very works-minded. I'm aware of that. However, I make no apologies that I think there's works that result in being the body of Christ. If you're going to be the body of Christ, you're going to act like Christ. And that's what the scriptures say we are. It says, ye are the body of Christ. It doesn't say you're something like it. It says that's who you are. But Hosea chapter 10 paints a picture that I would like to leave with you. It says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Sow to yourselves in mercy, or righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. And I want you to picture a man, and he's sowing. And when this was written, he didn't get to sow with a 24-row corn planter. He sowed by putting a bag of seed over his shoulder, and he would reach in and he would get in his hand what he could hold in his hand, and he would sow handful by handful. And I want you to get an idea how long it would take to sow much. But that's what it says to do. It says, reach into your bag and sow in righteousness. That's what we're called to do. But as we sow in righteousness, it says that God will come and rain righteousness upon you. And so we take our little bit of righteousness that's given us by the grace of God, and we're called to sow it, to be faithful to sow it, to continue to sow it. But as we do that, God will come and rain righteousness. And if you have 1 inch of rain on 1 acre, 1 inch of rain on 1 acre, that's 27,000 some gallons of water. And how long would it take you to sow that handful by handful, by handful, by handful, 27,000, that's 1 acre. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to sow in righteousness. But then as we do that, God comes and rains his wealth of righteousness on us, much more than we'll ever be able to do on our own. And so our part is small, but it is necessary if God is going to come and do his overwhelmingly big part. I don't know where any of you are with God this morning. I don't know that. I don't know where any of you are with God this morning. And maybe God has shown you how you are someplace that you are sowing seeds to the flesh, seeds of ungodliness. And we all love the story of the prodigal son and how he returned. And we think that somehow he came and he returned and things just went back to life like they were before he left. But have you ever considered that the prodigal son reaped the harvest for those wasted years? He did. He reaped the harvest for those wasted years. You know, part of the harvest was his dad saying to the older son, you know, everything that I have is yours. He had nothing left. He would be there as essentially a servant for the rest of his life. You know, we somehow, too many times, we have this concept that we can live in sin and then we'll repent and there will be no reaping. We tend to think that, and it's simply not true. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 again begins with that warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, there's a huge difference. There's an important difference between vengeance and reaping. And somehow we've meshed them together in our minds. When you repent, You are spared the vengeance of God, but you are not spared the reaping of sin. And I know people who have lived in sin and have genuinely repented and been gloriously saved. Yet to this day, they reap a harvest of a broken marriage, of a spouse that's out there somewhere, of children that they never see, of perhaps illegitimate children that they never see. You know, they've been saved and they've been gloriously saved, and yet they continue to reap a harvest of drug addiction and alcohol addiction that they battle with daily. And friends, this morning I urge you, I beg with you, that if you are sowing seeds of wickedness, stop sowing. Because whatever you sow, there is going to be a harvest. If you are sowing to the flesh, I urge you, I beg you to stop sowing. Allow God to correct your course. The sooner that God forgives us and shows us our hearts and returns us to the right way, the less of a bitter harvest there will be. And so again, in closing, allow God to show you what he sees. And if you're changing directions, allow God to show you that and to correct your course. Let's stand and pray.